Beloved, there is,
I think, only one, but at least one member of this church who has run a complete marathon. Maybe there's more, but here's how I found out that this one person from our church ran a marathon. We were having dinner in downtown Chicago. We were talking about all the different things that we like to do in downtown Chicago. And he casually mentions, oh, the Chicago Marathon, that's nice. And I say, oh, that's cool that you were there to watch that happen. That must be very interesting. And he says, well, I wasn't watching. I was running it. And I just laugh. I'm assuming that he was making a joke, because I don't believe that people can run that far. Not because this person is out of shape or anything, but because my mind cannot actually grasp the idea of running 26.2 miles. I don't have a category for what that must be like. I assumed he was joking when he told me this. I know that people do it, but it's actually unbelievable for me. But why is that a thing? Why do people do that to themselves? We may never know. But why do we have a race called a marathon? And why is it always exactly 26.219 miles long? Well, this whole thing comes from the year 490 BC. The powerful Greek city of Athens heard that Greece was being invaded by the Persians, who were led by King Darius. By the way, Darius was the father of the guy who married Queen Esther, but not the same Darius as in the book of Daniel, if anyone's keeping biblical score. But Darius and the Persians were invading Greece in 490 BC. Athens said, we have to stop them. So they met in a place called Marathon. It was this wide open space where two armies could clash. And the Athenian army successfully defeated the Persians. They stopped the invasion and they kept Greece safe. But remember, back then there would be no internet, not even a telegraph, no cell phones. There's no way for the people in Athens to know what happened in Marathon. All they know is that their army rode off to stop the invading Persians. They're worried about their loved ones who are in the army. They're worried that the next thing they see coming over the mountain could be the entire Persian army coming to pillage them and subjugate the city. So one Athenian soldier named Philippides said, hey, our city needs to know this news and they need to know it now. I'm just going to run over there and tell them. No big deal. So he runs all the way from Marathon to Athens to tell them the news of victory. And you guessed it, the route he took from Marathon to Athens is exactly 26.219 miles. That's why it's called a marathon. That's why it's that length. Now, there's this great painting done in 1868 of this happening, of Philippides reaching Athens and sharing this news. By the way, if anyone wants to name a son Philippides, that would be fantastic. It's a wonderful name. But it's a great painting. Philippides is collapsed in front of this huge crowd of Athenians. He looks like he just ran a marathon, because he did. He's collapsed, but even from the ground, he's reaching up and telling them this news. The crowd is freaking out. People are lifting their hands and praising whatever gods and goddesses they worshipped. People are grasping each other in tears of joy. One lady is like waving her baby up in the air for some reason. They're just delighting in this news of victory, because that's what news of victory does. It changes the crowd from anxiety and worry to joy and celebration. That's what I want us to picture as we think of Psalm 21. This news of victory, the celebration, the chaotic eruption of joy. Some crazy Athenian woman waving her baby around because she's so happy. That's the atmosphere of Psalm 21. If you were here last week, we looked together at Psalm 20. Psalm 20 was a prayer that the people of God prayed as they watched their king go off into battle. God's people understood that if it went well for their king, it would go well for them. If he won the victory, we will be safe. If he's defeated, we are defeated as well. Just like the people of Athens watching their army going off into war, hoping for victory, waiting for Philippides to bring them good news. And so you would pray Psalm 20 as you watch them go off. Psalm 20, verse 4, your prayer is, may God grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. That's your prayer for the king leading the people into war. Now, Psalm 21, the king is now returning from battle. And we're rejoicing that God has answered our prayers. Psalm 21 verse 2 is almost exactly the same as Psalm 20 verse 4, except it's the language of fulfillment. It says, "You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips." Psalm 20 is the prayer. Psalm 21 is the fulfillment. Psalm 20 is the battle. Psalm 21 is the victory. They go together as a set. And they're meant to shape our posture in life. Psalm 20 teaches us a posture of trust, even in the face of battle. That's what we looked at last week. Psalm 21 teaches us the same posture of trust in our victory. When we celebrate victory, where does our heart go? When life goes well, do we say to ourselves, "I deserve this"? In the face of success, do we tell ourselves, "I've done this, I put in the work, of course things are going well for me"? I love it when they interview people that live to ridiculous old age, you know, over 100, over 110, and they ask, "What's the secret of living that long?" And these people always say something crazy. Like, there's some old lady that I saw that's like, "I drink bourbon every morning and I fry everything in Crisco and that's how I'm this old." Those are the ones that get talked about. I'm sure there's plenty of people that say, "I do what my doctor tells me and I exercise," but they're not the ones that get shared on Twitter. We love looking for the secret, whether it's the secret of living to old age or the secret of success, the secret of finding victory in our life. And when things go well, we like to think that the secret is something that I've done. I've lived right. I've worked hard. I put in the time. These are the secrets that brought me success. That's usually our posture when we face victory in life, but that's not the posture of Psalm 21. Psalm 21 is not the king returning from battle saying, "Look at my clever strategies. Look at our fleet of chariots," or whatever you call a group of chariots, a fleet, a herd of chariots, I don't know. "But look at all these chariots I have. Look at the bravery of our troops. Look at my bourbon and my Crisco. These are the things that have won us the battle." Verse 1 is not that. Verse 1 shows us what the king's posture is. It's, "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices." And then look at verse 13, the last verse. "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." Do you hear what's not mentioned in verse 13? Chariots, troops, strategies, armies, Crisco, bourbon. Nothing is mentioned in verse 13. The king himself isn't even mentioned in this verse. Only the Lord and his strength. Our posture, even in victory, is to trust only in the strength of the Lord. Many scholars believe that David wrote this psalm to celebrate the time he defeated the Ammonites. It doesn't really matter, because it's clear that David wrote this psalm in such a way that it could be sung in the context of any victory that he or his descendants won. But perhaps when he first wrote it, he was thinking of his defeat of the Ammonites. 2 Samuel 10 starts out by telling us that David was on pretty good terms with the Ammonites. There was a treaty between God's people and the Ammonites. If the Israelites were descendants of Abraham, the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. There was kind of a family respect between the two nations. Well, in 2 Samuel 10, the king of Ammon, who was on good terms with David, he dies. And in the spirit of family, David sends messengers to the king of Ammon, the new king of Ammon, to express his sympathy. Now, the new king wants to send a message. So when these messengers of sympathy come to Ammon, he shaves off half the beard of each messenger. He cuts off half their clothes, and it happens to be the bottom half, exposing their nakedness. You're not wrong to think that that's a super weird thing to do. But it did send a very clear message to God's people. There was, if you read the Old Testament, there's a surprising number of laws dedicated to the growing of beards, which it seems that Dave Jacobs Jr. is the only one that takes those passages seriously. But to cut off half of your beard would bring shame, along with the whole walking around half naked thing. It was a clear message that the day of our treaty is over. So David decides to go to war with Ammon, and in 2 Samuel 12, David is victorious. 2 Samuel 12, verse 30 tells us that David took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. Now, please realize in that Bible detail that when the Bible says that this crown was a talent of gold, that was 75 pounds of gold being put on David's head. That's the story of David defeating the Ammonites. But if you look at how that story gets told in Psalm 21, look at verse 3. You meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. This psalm could go very differently. It could have been an ancient Middle Eastern diss track. Hey, I'm David. If you think you can shave the beards off my messengers, you've got another thing coming. Don't mess with Israel. 2 Samuel 12, verse 30 tells us the crown was this big deal, 75 pounds of gold, precious stones that were noteworthy and respected. Psalm 21 could have been a psalm describing that crown. Look at what we got. It's ours now. But the emphasis in Psalm 21 is not on the crown. It's on the fact that the Lord set it on David's head. Psalm 21 teaches us that God is the source of victory. It's worthwhile to read Psalms 20 and 21 together to see, like we said, Psalm 20 is the prayer going into battle. Psalm 21 is the prayer after the battle. Most Christians are very good at praying Psalm 20 sorts of prayers. When life is overwhelming, when the future is unsure, if I'm facing a battle, it's time for me to pray. If you pray at all, that's the sort of prayer that comes fairly easy. Psalm 21 prayers don't come as easy. Prayers of victory, prayers of celebration. It's easy to pray when you're going into surgery, when things are unsure. But afterwards, once the surgery has gone well, we don't often follow up with celebration in God's presence. We forget that even though Psalms 20 and 21 deal with before and after, the posture they teach is the same. Trust. Whether times are certain or uncertain, good or bad, these psalms teach us to trust whatever we're facing. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us that this trust makes us patient when times are bad and thankful when times are good. That phrase from the Heidelberg Catechism is quoted in one of the recommended prayers to use at weddings. I prayed it with Jason and Jenna Cruzwick yesterday at their wedding, that they would be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, that their marriage would be built on the trust that these psalms are talking about. That was driven home to me in the small group that I'm a part of. There was a situation we've been praying for a long time, praying for months and months and months for healing and patience. Those were the Psalm 20 prayers. But when recovery was complete, it didn't stop being a prayer request. The person who prayed for month after month after month came to a meeting and said, you know what, this month, just offer up a hallelujah for me. So we did. It was a Psalm 21 prayer. Because these psalms teach us to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and have prayerful trust in both. Trust not in myself. Not in my plans, not in my strength. That sort of trust turns into smugness. That turns celebration into self-congratulation. It's way too easy for Christians to replace our faith and trust with smugness, to take God's blessing and attribute it to something that we've done. I've lived right. I followed all these rules that I pick and choose from the Bible, but not the beard ones, but the ones that are convenient for me and match the culture I was raised with. And so God is right to bless me. I deserve this. What we don't realize is that God blesses us in spite of ourselves. A moment ago, I told the story of David and the Ammonites. It starts with the scandal of the beards in 2 Samuel 10, and it ends with the Ammonite crown being placed on David's head in 2 Samuel 12. But for people paying close attention, you're probably wondering what happens in 2 Samuel 11. Why haven't you mentioned that? Well, I will now. 2 Samuel 11 is a story of David's failure. Israel was at war with Ammon in 10 and 12, but in 11, David said, you know what, I'm going to sit this one out. Instead of the king riding out into battle like Psalm 20, David neglected his kingly duties and stayed at home. And while he was staying at home, he noticed that his neighbor lady was pretty attractive. So attractive that he started watching her while she was bathing herself. In the moments between Psalm 20 and 21, David turned into a creepy old man. He initiated an affair with this neighbor lady, which was convenient because her husband was off at the war that David should have been fighting in. But she got pregnant as a result of this affair, which would have been very hard to explain when her husband was off at war. So David finally gets involved in the battle he should have been leading from the beginning. He gets involved by making sure that his mistress's husband is put on the front line. This is the letter that David wrote to his general, 2 Samuel 11, verse 15. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. So just like David planned, Uriah died. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, David's mistress, spent the appropriate time mourning, and after that was done, David married her. Now that gives a very different flavor to this story of victory. I mean, how do you feel now when you think of that Ammonite crown being placed on David's head? You're like, he doesn't deserve that. He didn't do anything. Well, he did do a lot of things, but none of it was good. He was corrupt. He was negligent. He was manipulative. He was perverted. He was willing to commit murder to satisfy his own lust. So let me say again what I said a moment ago. God blesses us in spite of ourselves. David still won the victory in that and many more situations. God's people were blessed even though their king was corrupt. But God's plan was bigger than David. God's plan is bigger than us. God brought victory to David because God had a larger plan to bless his people. To bless his people, not through David, not through Solomon, not through any other of their descendants that sat on the throne in Jerusalem. All of those kings ended up disappointing in ways like David or worse. But in the fullness of time, there was a king that did not disappoint. A son of David who did not fail. He didn't bring blessing by sitting on the throne. He brought blessing by going to a cross and dying in shame. Last week in Psalm 20, we looked at the word anointed. In Hebrew, the word anointed is Messiah. In Greek, the word is Christ. In the Old Testament, there were three sorts of people who were anointed: priests, prophets, and kings. Priests who worked in the temple to make sacrifices that ensured that sins were forgiven and that we could have access to God. Prophets who spoke God's word so that we could know Him. Kings who brought victory, justice, and peace to God's people. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is God's anointed one who brings blessing. Psalm 21 is a description of Him. Psalm 21 verse 4 says, "The king asked life of you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever." Jesus asked for life, but he didn't ask for it for himself. He asked for life for his people. And he was willing to go to the cross to achieve it. He went to that cross in his role as God's anointed one. He went to the cross as our priest, making the sacrifice that would forgive sins and bring us near to God. He went to the cross as our prophet, speaking the great word that reveals God to us. And the word of the cross is a word of love. He went to the cross as our king. Colossians 2, we read it last week, says that the cross was a battle where Jesus won the victory for his people. And when he won that victory, Jesus took his place on the throne where he reigns forever and ever, as Psalm 21 speaks of. All these descriptions of the victorious king in Psalm 21 are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He won the victory for his people, and now he reigns over us forever. And that's the heart of our trust. That's the posture of our lives. That's the heart of who we are as his people. The theologian John Calvin wrote this about Psalm 21. He said, "Jesus is a king who does not reign for his own advantage, but for ours, and whose desire is directed only to our salvation. We may gather hence the very profitable doctrine that we need entertain no apprehension that God will reject us." Calvin says that Jesus' desire is directed only to our salvation. Psalm 21 verse 2 says that God grants to the king his heart's desire. Well, the desire of Jesus' heart is for you. The heart's desire that brought him to the cross was you. His heart's desire was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That is his victory. That is our salvation. God himself came to our rescue in Jesus Christ. He loves us so much that he entered this story as a human being. He identified with us to bring us to himself. Jesus is the anointed one. The story of his anointing is the story of his baptism told in the Gospels. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Gospels tell us that the baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism for repentance of sin. But Jesus, being God, knew no sin. So why was he baptized? He was baptized in that repentance to identify with us. People like David, who are lost in our sins. People like us, who are trapped in self-righteous pursuits, thinking that moral behavior can earn our blessing. People who need to repent. Jesus identifies with us. Jesus underwent the baptism of repentance so that he could identify with us. And when he came up from the water, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king, to be the one who wins the victory for us. And as the Son was anointed by the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Father boomed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now here is the shocking truth of the gospel. Because Jesus identifies with us, because he is our anointed king who wins us the victory, the love that God has for Jesus, the love that God has for himself in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he now pours out that love on us. The same love, favor, and affirmation that God has for Jesus, he offers you because Jesus has identified with you. If you are in Christ, which is the point of his baptism and our baptism, then God looks upon you and says the same words he says to Jesus, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." I struggled with that for much of my life, and I still struggle with it. I thought the point of Christianity was to raise good little boys and girls who turn into upstanding men and women. Here are the rules you follow, not the ones about beards, but other ones. And if you follow them, God will bless you. That's what God wants, a group of people following a group of select rules. We convince ourselves that that's what God wants, but that's not what the Bible says that God wants. It says he wants you. Whether you're a self-righteous Pharisee or a stumbling, struggling David, Jesus won the victory for you. The work has been done. The victory has been won. Jesus said, "It is finished. You are now beloved." Christianity is not a set of rules to choose from, not a set of things to do, not advice for upstanding living. Christianity is the news that the victory has been totally and completely won through Jesus Christ. Christianity is about hearing, believing, proclaiming, sharing that news of victory. It's like we're the citizens of Athens when Philippides runs into the city from Marathon, collapsing in front of us, telling us the victory is ours. We're living right now in an odd time. Philippides ran the 26.2 miles from Marathon to Athens to tell his news. But for the Athenians hearing that news, it would still be days, possibly weeks, before the rest of the army made it home. Right now, we're living in that moment between hearing the news of victory and experiencing the return. Jesus has won the victory. That is for sure. We have heard that news. It is so clear. But things haven't quite caught up with that news yet. Just like the Athenians could hear Philippides' news, but the army wasn't home yet. The news hadn't fully sunk into everyday life. Verses 8 through 12 of Psalm 21 deal with that reality. There are still enemies. Verses 8 through 12 uses the language of warfare to describe Jesus wiping everything that's still wrong off this world. Psalm 21 and also what we read in Revelation 19 are full of imagery based in Middle Eastern warfare. So it seems foreign to us. It seems very violent. It seems weird. But it's a message we need to hear, even though it may be phrased strangely. We're in the midst of this weird time. We've heard the news of victory, but we still see the remnants of our enemy all around us, even in us. We know Jesus has won the victory, but injustice and oppression still plague this world. Poverty, famine, and war are still realities. Hate is writ large across our planet and in our own selves. Doubt and fear still plague our hearts. Selfishness, bitterness, their roots grow deep in our relationships. People struggle with mental illness, with depression, with anxiety, with addictions, with handicaps and hurts, scars that run deep across our psyches. We've heard the news of victory. We've been told that we are beloved. But how does it fit into the world as we experience it? How does it fit into this hard heart? Well, in the present, in this weird moment we're living in, we need to be reminded of this victory over and over and over again. Because it can feel so hard to believe. We need to be told over and over and over that we are loved. We sang a few moments ago, if you tarry till you're better, you're never going to come at all. We always tell ourselves stuff like this. Well, let me work on this. Let me get this straightened out. Let me fix this part of myself. And then I'll try Jesus. Then I'll believe I'm loved because I'll deserve it a tiny bit. But if you tarry till you're better, you're never going to come at all. So come now to Jesus and be loved where you are right now. His victory is for you right now. His love is given right now while we are still sinners. Are you ready to believe that gospel? Are you ready to give up trying to earn your own victory? Are you ready to trust that the victory has already been won for you? There's nothing you need to do because it's all been done for you. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, lost and helpless, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. In this moment, that can feel very hard to believe. It can be hard to hear that news of victory. It can be hard to believe that you, even you, are loved. It's hard for me to believe. That's the constant struggle of every Christian journey, to believe that I am actually loved right now in this moment. Not just as I was on a good day a long time ago. Not just as I will be after I get my act together in a few weeks or months or years. But just as I am right now, to know the love of Jesus. To know that I'm okay right now. And the reason I can say that is that God's love doesn't depend on what I do or don't do. It depends on what Jesus has done. I am loved even in the midst of my messed up stuff and brokenness and shame because Jesus died for me. His victory that Psalm 21 celebrates is mine, no matter what. I'm beloved by God through the work of His anointed, and He is at work in me, and He will not give up on that work. Paul says, even if we are faithless, He remains faithful. That's for the present, but it gives us hope for the future, too. Like I said, we look around, we look inside, we see reminders and remainders of our defeated enemies all around us and in us. That means that we have to walk through life sometimes carrying heavy burdens. Victory doesn't mean that they just disappear. The journey can still be hard. Things still exist that we have to fight. But because the victory has been won, we know that we don't fight alone. We don't walk alone. We don't fight unsure because Jesus won the victory. He works in us and through us and alongside us. And His work in us and through us and alongside us will continue until the day when all evil and all injustice and all darkness and all hurt is wiped off the face of this earth and out of our hearts, as Psalm 21 and Revelation 19 want us to know. The victory will be so complete and we will be so confident until then, because we are not alone. We are not forgotten. The burdens that we bear together. The tears we cry will be wiped away. The sorrows we carry will be removed. Injustice and hate will be eradicated. Oppression and wrong will be undone. So for now, where we see places that the victory is unknown, let's speak it joyfully like Psalm 21 speaks it. Where we find places that the victory isn't clearly shown, let's fight for it. Where we find strongholds of the enemy in our hearts, let's tear them down and let's walk in victory. Let's walk knowing that we are beloved. Let's work in victory. Let's trust in the victory that Jesus has won for us and that He promises to bring to completion. Amen.